Brothers and sisters in Christ, no one would doubt, no one would try to deny that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are about the person and work of Christ. And yet, it's the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that all make the point that the entire Bible is about Christ. That's what we saw last time specifically about the Gospel of Matthew as we began this new sermon series. Matthew begins his Gospel, his account of the life and ministry of Jesus by teaching that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Hebrew Scriptures. And specifically this time, we want to focus in on the teaching of Matthew that Jesus is the Son of David. Matthew 1 verse 1 again says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David." And we can even point out from the beginning that it's a little redundant to say that Christ is the Son of David. Our word Christ is a transliteration, pretty closely at least, of the Greek word Christos. And the word Christos is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. So to refer to Jesus Christ is to refer to Jesus the Messiah. And in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Messiah was the coming Son of David that God had promised and that the faithful among God's people were expecting. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, God made this promise to David. He said, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So that's why one of Matthew's first orders of business in writing his gospel is to establish that Jesus was born in the line of David. Matthew makes the claim, and it's a far bolder claim than we can realize. He makes a bold claim by referring to Jesus Christ. He is claiming and teaching that the man Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. But in order to make that claim stick, as we say, he has to show, in the very least, from the very beginning of the story, he has to show that Jesus of Nazareth is not just of the tribe of Judah, but even a direct descendant of the great King David. What's interesting is how we can read the Gospels and come away calling Jesus our Savior, calling Him our teacher, calling Jesus our friend and brother, whatever other title, and yet not come away calling Jesus our King. Because that's explicitly how Matthew, in particular, set out to reveal Jesus as our King. This is exactly the point of Matthew when he refers to Jesus as Jesus Christ. Even more as he adds Jesus Christ, the Son of David. So we know the story of Jesus' birth and how the wise men came asking, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews?" We know that as Jesus began his ministry, he went forth preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we know that in the end, when Jesus was arrested and crucified, he even died under the designation, "Here is Jesus, the King of the Jews." So why don't we think of Jesus more as our King? Why doesn't the church proclaim Christ more as the King? It certainly isn't for lack of biblical teaching and proclamation. And this morning, I would have us do something of an overview of Scripture to understand in what sense Christ is our King. The first point is God as King at creation. It might come as no surprise to us that Matthew begins his gospel by proclaiming Christ as King, given that the Hebrew Scriptures begin by proclaiming God as King. It's actually John in his gospel who makes the clearest reference to Genesis 1 in his introduction. Even as Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So John begins, "In the beginning was the Word." In this way, John makes it clear that he is telling us another creation story, the story of a new creation. But Matthew makes the connection to the Hebrew Scriptures, as we saw last time, by writing the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And that connection gets all the stronger as he proclaims Christ as King, because Genesis 1 proclaims God as King from the beginning. Where or how is God revealed as a king in the story of creation? We don't actually hear God referred to as king, at least not with that word in Genesis 1 and 2, but that is the abundant reference to God in the creation story. To start with, we see, or rather hear, God making decrees. This is a kingly thing. God is making decrees. It can be something we miss given our American context, where we do not have a political king ruling over us. But as God issues a command, even a decree, on each day of creation, we are seeing him acting as a king. "Let there be light," says God. "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. Let the land sprout vegetation." And so on. These are decrees. And no one living under an earthly king would miss it. These are the commands of a king who is asserting the will of his rule and carrying out his reign. Even in our own form of government, where we supposedly do not have a king, yet the office of president, it would seem, is changing and becoming more like the rule of a king as the succession of presidents make more and more executive orders. Well, that's what God is doing in Genesis 1. In a sense, he's making executive orders, but even more, and better said, he is issuing decrees in order that the world might exist. But we also see God as King from the beginning of Scripture in another way. We see God as King by seeing him begin with an earth that is without form and void and covered with waters. In the Hebrew worldview, waters represent disorder, at least large bodies of water like the sea represents disorder and chaos. So when God set about to create earth as a place for life to exist and thrive, he did so like a king, even like a warrior king. There is a clear sense that God went to war in order to arrange earth as his kingdom, as its king. In the first day of creation, God pushes back the waters, even as a king would push back his enemies in order to establish his kingdom of law and order. But God first pushes back, as we know, the darkness. Then he splits the waters to form the expanse, or the sky, as we would say, the atmosphere, the space between the sky above and the earth beneath. Then he splits the waters again to form the dry land. And each time, God is doing battle as a warrior king. And just to clarify, it's not that this is a great struggle for him, like it always is for an earthly king to defeat his enemies. God simply issues the decree, and it is so. But the image of God as a king is clear. The picture of a king pushing back his enemies to establish for himself a kingdom, a place where his people can live in peace and prosperity under his reign as their king. And so it is that having created a place for life, God then created the creatures that would live under his rule. And so even as the people of a conquered kingdom owe their lives to the conquering king, so the creatures that God created owe to him their existence and their comfort and their prosperity. So here's a homework assignment for you this afternoon in your Sabbath Bible reading. Reread Genesis 1 and let this image come to your mind's eye. It can be missed. We might miss it as American Christians, but the ancient ear would have understood perfectly what Genesis 1 is all about. It's about a king who issues decrees in order to establish his kingdom, and this king doesn't even need an army to help him. A king who doesn't need some span of time to get what he wants. Here is the king who decrees the world into existence and then pushes back the darkness and the waters in order to create the earth as his kingdom. And he doesn't just win a people, but he creates them. But he does so in order to rule over them as their king. But then God does something else that the ancient ear would have recognized. Having gone to war against the chaotic waters as his enemy, having conquered the darkness and the waters in order to establish a place for his creatures to live, and having created those creatures, God chose a vice regent to rule in his name. So here's the second point, man as king. Yes, God as king, but now just as well, man as king, although king as the vice regent of God. This is the point, first of all, of seeing man created in the image of God. God's intent was to set man up as the ruler of this world. And so he began by creating man in his own image, exactly because man would rule over the earth in his stead, in a sense. Even as God is the great king over the earth, so man would rule over the earth. And this too fits with the ancient world saw as kings would conquer regions of land to rule over the land. But as the warrior king's land became greater and greater, he needed lower kings, kings below him, to rule in his stead. So instead of killing the existing kings whose kingdoms he was conquering, those kings would be left in place and allowed to continue to rule only as they paid tribute to the conquering king. So man was created to rule. There is a man was not man was created to rule, but here's the difference, that man was not conquered in order to rule over God's kingdom. Instead, he was created to rule. And yet, the idea is the same, that man would serve as the vice regent of the king, and God as the king with man serving him. But man was not created to serve as a slave, but as a vice regent, a king who would share the glory and the privilege and the blessings of the kingdom of God. And so this helps us to understand then what happened in the fall of mankind. What happened in the fall? In Genesis 3, it becomes clear that there was an opposing kingdom already within the world. The kingdom of Satan was present in the world because Satan was present in the world. And the temptation of Satan was to say, come over to my side. Yield your allegiance to me rather than to God. Pay your tribute to me and not to God. And Satan tempted Adam and Eve in this way by convincing them that God was not a good king. He was withholding something from them. And so sadly, even tragically, Adam and Eve disobeyed the law of their king and abdicated their throne so that Satan became the ruler of this world. That's why Satan is called the ruler of this world. Jesus himself in John 12:31 said, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And in John 14:30, he said, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. And the Apostle Paul says of the evil one that he is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So not only is Satan a real being in this world, he is even the ruler of this world. But we might say, I thought God created man to rule the earth and set man up as his vice regent. Well, true, but man has abdicated his throne. Man has handed over the kingdom of God. The kingdom that he was given to rule, he has handed over to the evil one and has become the servant of Satan. There are many people, of course, who deny the existence of Satan. They consider Christians to be foolish at best, even primitive and unsophisticated, worthy of great contempt, because we believe in the existence of Satan. And I suppose they're right. We are fools. We are like children who believe in ghosts and haunted houses as we believe in the existence of Satan. But that's not what the Bible says. In God's Word, the existence of Satan is clearly taught. So if the world is right in its scorn and contempt of us for believing in Satan, then, well, yeah, we're fools. But if the Bible is right, then they are deceived. And Satan has them, in a sense, right where he would want them. Because what better advantage than to be ruling over a people that do not even know, at least will not even admit, that they are being ruled over. So then this third point, Christ as king, both God and man. All of this serves then as the background for the coming of Christ. All of this serves to paint the reality into which Christ came, because as Christ came into this world, he did so as king. And he did so as king, both as God and as man. All four of the gospel writers, including Matthew, make it clear by their testimony to the person and work of Christ that he is both God and man. And we might ask, well, which is he as king? If in the beginning God was king, creating a kingdom, and man was king, the vice regent of God, well, then is Christ the king in his divinity because he's God? Or is he king in his humanity because he's man? And the answer really is both. But he came to rule as king in this, or in his humanity, in order to be our Savior king. One of the things that allows us to miss that Christ is our King is that we don't understand how He reigns for our salvation. For example, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, when we hear Jesus say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," we don't realize that Jesus was claiming in those words to be our Savior. We can even paraphrase Jesus like this: "I am your Savior King. Go now and make disciples of all nations. I now rule the earth, and I must gather my people out of every nation on the face of the earth. So go as my servants into this world to proclaim my coronation and my reign over this world." Simply put, if Jesus be not our King, He is not our Savior. But here we can go to the Old Testament passage that we read at the start, 1 Samuel 8:1-22, and we can understand better why it was wrong for the people of Israel to demand of God a king. It seems rather strange, if you've thought about it before, that they would receive such a strong rebuke from God for demanding a king. After all, didn't God eventually promise them a king? Wasn't it in His plan that the offspring of Eve would crush the head of the serpent to deliver mankind from the rule of the evil one? Well, yes, there are two reasons, however, why it was wrong for Israel to demand a king. First of all, it was wrong because God was their king. God even told Samuel, "They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." So that statement from God takes us back to the beginning, when God created a kingdom to rule over. And yes, God set up man to rule as king of this world, but not to the exclusion of His own rule over them. Instead, they were to be His vice regents. So what did Adam and Eve need to have a king for? They were the kings with God ruling over them. And so what need did Israel have for a king? They were created to rule as well with God ruling over them. But second, it was wrong for Israel to demand a king because it wasn't time yet within God's plan of salvation for Him to provide them with a king. We saw last time that as soon as God promised that the offspring of Eve would crush the head of the serpent, the waiting began. And there is some sense that even with the birth of Cain, Eve was hopeful that her promised offspring had arrived. When Cain was born, Eve said, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." The name Cain even means gotten, as if to say, "Here he is." But Cain wasn't, as we well know, the promised Savior. He was instead the evidence of the depths of the fall of man into sin. So it wasn't wrong for Israel to be waiting, to be expecting the king that God would provide them to save them from sin, but it wasn't time yet. And there's a sense in which they weren't asking for that king. If they were interested in the king that God had promised, they would not have demanded the king here and now, but rather would have trusted that God would indeed fulfill His promise in due time. Later, Israel said of Saul, "Here he is, our king." But Saul, like Cain, only gave testimony to the sin of Israel. And that brings us to David, because David came after Saul. David became king after Saul. And what we need to see is that God chose both Saul and David to be king. It was wrong for the people to demand a king, and yet God gave them a king. And this shows us the sovereignty of God, as we talked about last time as well. The point is not that God is reacting to His people. It's not that God said, "Oh, well, my people want a king. Well, okay, here's what I'll do. Here's how I'll work that out." No, even his people's sinful demand for a king was part of his sovereign plan. So first, God gave them Saul, who was not a good king. And when he was rejected by God, Saul even began to oppose the new king that God had anointed. Do you remember that David was chosen to be king years before he ever took the throne and came to power? So both kings, Saul and David, were chosen by God. Both kings were a demonstration of God to his people. Saul was a demonstration of their sin. He's even, in a sense, God's judgment upon them for demanding a king. And David? Well, David was a demonstration that God was gracious and faithful, and that his plan of salvation promised in the Garden of Eden would come to pass. Salvation would come for mankind. And God even promised David that the Savior to come would be his own son. The reign of David was the highlight, the glory days in Israel's history. His kingdom amounted to the glory days. Is there a certain time in your life, a year or even a decade of your life that you dream about, that you'd love to go back to and relive? Well, for Israel, the days and the reign and the kingdom of David was that time. David was a warrior king. Sound familiar? So there was a sense in which David began to do what Adam failed to do. Adam, created in the image of God, should have gone forth into the world as God did, as a warrior king, resisting the evil one and pushing him back further and further. So David went forth and defeated the enemies by pushing them back, enlarging his kingdom, and yet all the while acknowledging God as king over him. There's a sense in which David at least began to do what Adam had failed to do. And so far as David was faithful, God gave peace and prosperity. This was an amazing time in the history of Israel. And yet, so far as David was not faithful, as we know he was not, by way of his unfaithfulness, David showed that he was not yet the promised Savior. But so far as David was not faithful, Israel suffered and continued to wait and to hope and to long for the coming of the Savior King that would be the Son of David. Not David, but the Son of David. So all of this so that we'll hear it. All of this so that we'll hear the glory of Matthew writing the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Yes, Jesus came as God. And yes, God is King. He is the Creator King. And Christ came to bring about a new creation. So Christ came as king in his divinity, but he also came as king in his humanity. He came as man, as vice regent of God. He came to do what Adam failed to do. He came to finish what David started to do. And yet, David couldn't complete it because he too was a sinner. Which means that Christ is not just king, he is even a warrior king. Another image of Christ that we somehow completely miss in Scripture when it's so abundantly clear. Colossians 3:15 even says of Christ, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. That's the language of warfare. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them on the cross. In Revelation 19, verse 15, it says of Christ, as the Apostle John saw him, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury, of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of lords. Brothers and sisters, our King is a warrior King. And all of which serves to teach us that we do not have a right view of Christ until we see Him as King. We do not have a right relationship to Christ until we are bowing down to Him in servile fear. This is just who Christ is according to God's Word. And Scripture does not give us an array of options to choose from in order to create the Christ that we'd like to have. This is who He is even now as He reigns from heaven and as He wields His authority on earth through us, His vice-regents. C.S. Lewis got it right when he portrayed Christ as the lion, who is certainly not a tame lion, and yet is good. Christ is the good King. David certainly prefigured Christ. David was the good King. He was the King who was interested in blessing His people. But He was not yet the Christ. And Christ fulfills that role. He is the good King. And so we bow the knee to Him. And if we truly know Him for who He is, we bow down before Him gladly. There's absolutely no reason not to submit to good King Jesus. Just as Israel was so glad to have David as their king after having Saul as their king, so we now have Jesus as our king rather than Satan as our king. We can be glad because Christ saves us in order to reign with Him. Do you see how Christ bestows a kingdom upon us? And even sets us up to reign with Him. Again, even as God in the beginning set up man to reign with Him. Not equal to Him and certainly not over Him, but to reign with Him. This is the promise that we have in Christ, that we, even now in a sense, reign with Him, but that one day we in heaven will reign as His people. We will be glad because Christ has saved us, and He has saved us in order that we might reign with Him. Christ our King is not the stingy king that Samuel warned Israel they would get if they demanded a king. Saul was the epitome of the jealous king, the stingy king, the king who took and did not give. But David instead prefigured Christ because Christ bestows His kingdom upon us. Make no mistake, if you align yourself now with Christ the King, then the day will come. May Christ bring it soon. Let it be today, why not? Tomorrow at the latest. But the day will come when a new and physical creation will come in its fullness. Real physical blessings, wealth and honor and glory will be ours as those who know and love and serve the King. Strikes me that Christians don't make reference much to Christ as King. And really, all we should have to say is the King to refer to Christ. You know, we talk about the governor. We don't have to say Governor Rahner. We say the governor. Or we talk about the mayor. Or we talk about the chief of police. Well, Christ is the King. He's our King. But He's really everybody's King. Even of those who deny Him now, He's the King. And He reigns forever and ever. So we could, if we really had that sense of Christ as King, we could just refer to Him as the King. And everybody would know what we're talking about, at least within the church. We need to see that he reigns forever and ever. You see, that was the clue for Israel, or at least one of them. When God promised the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, he said of David's son, "He will build my house for me." That's the church. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Forever? I mean, people are known to say, "Long live the king," but no one expects the king really to live forever, do they? But that's the promise of God to David. And we can expect that our king will live forever if we're looking at Christ as that king, the king who came as the God-man. And when we know that king, and when we have that king, then we are blessed by the forever kingdom that he bestows upon us, because he himself is the forever king. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Help us, O Holy Spirit, by your word, to see Christ high and lifted up, to see Christ as our King, ruling and reigning over him. He has come as the Son of David. He has come as the fulfillment of God's promise and covenant with David. He has come to be a warrior king. He has come to be the good king who conquers and shares then his glory with those who bow the knee to him. Help us to see that we can never be king. Help us to see that unless we bow the knee to Christ, we remain in the kingdom of darkness, being ruled by the evil one. Help us then to delight to have Christ as our King. Delight to worship him. Delight to bow down before him. And delight to look forward to, because yes, we are still awaiting people, looking forward to that day when he will share his glory forever and ever with us as people. Give us faith to delight to be his people and to call him our King. In his name we pray. Amen.